Well, as we get closer to April 15th, an old saying comes to mind. I'm sure you know it. The two things that are certain in life are death and taxes. That's right. Good job. You see, there's some things in this life that are just inevitable. The sun coming up in the morning, the sun setting in the evening is inevitable. The law of gravity, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry are inevitable. Some things in this life are just plain inevitable. They're bound to happen. But there's another inevitable reality that I want to draw your attention to this morning, and that is the certainty of the judgment of God. You see, people today don't like talking about the judgment of God, if you haven't noticed. Now, to be sure, there's some people who have abused that doctrine by taking almost a pleasure in telling people that they're going to be judged, that they're going to hell. And I think some professing Christians, most people and some professing Christians, seeing that, have wanted to skirt around that truth altogether, avoid it at all costs. But if you and I would be faithful to the Word of God this morning and throughout our lives, we must emphasize all of what the Bible says, both about God's grace, which talks about it a lot in Scripture, and His judgment, both His love and His wrath. You see, God didn't elect you and me to be His editors. You see, the Bible is God's autobiography, and we don't have a right to take a Thomas Jefferson knife and carve out those things that we don't like in Scripture. We ought not to be like those temporary followers of Christ that said of His words, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And they forsook Him. The truth is, the judgment of God is inevitable. There will be a payday someday, hence the title of the lesson. In fact, there was a preacher in the 20th century who preached a sermon roughly 1,200 times entitled, "Payday Someday." The preacher said this, he said, "Payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe. The retributive providence of God is a reality as certainly as the laws of gravitation are a reality." You see, God isn't mocked. As Scripture says, "What a man sows, this he will also reap." And as we come to our text this morning in Joshua 10, we'll see that the payday for the five kings in Makkedah would arrive this day. We'll see in a powerful way this morning that just as the king, just what the kings in Makkedah saw 3,000 years ago, and that is that all the enemies of God will inevitably be destroyed. All the enemies of God will inevitably be destroyed. Now, to get a running start into our text this morning, I want to briefly review our journey in Joshua up to this point. Thus far, we've covered a lot of ground in Joshua. 9 chapters in Joshua. The book of Joshua takes place in 3 major phases. I know we cover this ad nauseum, but Israel enters the land of promise, they conquer the promised land, and then they divide up the promised land. Those are the 3 phases in this book. And this morning, we find ourselves again in the second of those 3 phases, which is the conquering of the promised land. And quite a conquering it is. We've seen God's mighty hand of victory in the defeat of Jericho and the defeat of Ai in chapters 6 and 8, respectively. We've seen Joshua and all Israel's faithfulness to God's word, painstaking faithfulness to God's word, submitting to the command in Deuteronomy 27 regarding the pronouncement of curses and blessings on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal that Clay walked us through a few weeks ago. And then we came to Joshua chapter 9. In chapter 9, if you remember, the Gibeonites, who were other certain inhabitants of Canaan, they pretended to come from a faraway country to trick Joshua, to trick the elders of Israel, so that they would make a covenant with them. And sadly, as verse 14 states, "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." These Gibeonites are successful in their deception, and now Israel is obligated to be in covenant with these Gibeonites. And as we move into chapter 10, we now see certain kings coming out to battle against Gibeon. Now, chapter 10, verse 1, you can look at that briefly. Chapter 10, verse 1, we're given the reason that these kings, and particularly the king of Jerusalem, was fearful. He was afraid, which led to his offensive against the inhabitants of Gibeon. And the reason that the text gives is twofold. If you look at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about When Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, and the text goes on. So the first reason that led to this attack by the king of Jerusalem was that he had heard that Jericho, he had heard that Ai had been defeated. Again, like we saw in chapter 6 to 8. But the second reason that led the king of Jerusalem to attack was that Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and Gibeon was even greater than Jericho and greater than Ai. This fear of this king leads to a confederacy of the five kings over the five cities coming against Gibeon for battle. And so Israel honors the covenant that they egregiously made with the Gibeonites, and they come to their aid. And what we see is that God gives Israel a mighty victory over the armies of these five kings. Not only does God verbally strengthen Joshua in verse 8, and you can look at it there when he says, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." Not only that, but even more than that, God demonstrates his power. He demonstrates his faithfulness concretely by throwing down large stones from heaven. Nothing is impossible for God. But this wasn't the only miracle in this day of God's power. You see, Joshua then prays, as if that wasn't miraculous enough, he then prays for the sun and the moon to stand still. And if you're still in chapter 9, verse 13, you see God answer. God answers the voice of this man, Joshua. Now look at verses 14 and 15. "There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal," which was their base camp just outside the Jordan River. You see, these five kings that we just saw in this text are about to learn the lesson that all the enemies of God will inevitably be destroyed. So with all that in mind, with all that background, look with me at verse 16 and we'll begin new material. Verse 16 from the Word of God, chapter 10, says this: "Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah." Now the first thing we're going to see this morning is the victory approaches in Makkedah. The victory approaches in Makkedah. Now keep your finger in verse 16 and go back to verse 3. And I want to look at the five kings again just for a second. It says, of the five kings, there's Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, that's one king, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, second king, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, third king, to Japhia, king of Lachish, fourth king, and to Debir, king of Eglon, which is the fifth king. And there should be a map here. Hopefully you can see that, but those are their cities in the southern portion, and Makkedah is right below them. So that's where the cave is that they flee to. So these are the names of the five miserable kings who've decided to fight against the Lord of hosts. These are the five kings who are attempting, for all practical purposes, a suicide mission. These men simply did not yet realize that all the enemies of God will inevitably be destroyed. These men didn't yet realize that they would be receiving their wages in full for their wickedness. In short, these kings didn't yet realize that their payday was today. Now, like I said, all this took place in the city or the town of Makkedah. The name Makkedah just means the herdsman's place. This is located in the south of the land of Canaan, as you can see there, and eventually it became part of the territory of Judah when Joshua distributes the land later in the book. But look in the text again. Look what these five kings do. The two verbs that we see that they do is, it says fled and hidden. These kings flee, these kings hide. Very unbecoming of a king. Very humiliating for any king, any ruler, any leader. Now this word for flee just means to escape, to take flight, to disappear. That's exactly what these kings do. The same verb, the same Hebrew word, is used of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fleeing in battle in Genesis 13 or 14. It's used of Joseph actually fleeing from Potiphar's wife. And then closer to our text, it's used of Israel fleeing before Ai in chapter 7 and then pretending to flee from Ai in chapter 8. But in our text this morning, we don't see Israel fleeing and we don't see Israel pretending to flee. But in our text this morning, quite to the contrary, we see these five kings fleeing for their lives, running for their lives. As Psalm 68 says, kings of armies flee, they flee. And that's what these kings are doing here. You see, what these men feared had finally come upon them. The judgment of God had finally come and would take them all away. What a solemn reminder to us this morning when we ourselves see wicked rulers in the world or even in our own country today. What is a king without his kingdom? What is a king without his army? Just like us, naked he comes from his mother's womb, and naked he'll return there. And so by way of quick application, don't let your heart envy the kings. Don't let your heart envy the leaders or the influential or the social media influencers or the godless guides of the world, because their end will be just like these kings unless they repent. Also, don't let your heart fear the godless influencers of this world. Don't envy them, don't fear them. As Isaiah says, one of my favorite verses on people-pleasing, Isaiah 2:22, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And what's the context for Isaiah saying that? It's just after he records the vision of God's day of reckoning against everything proud and lofty, animate and inanimate. Don't regard man. Man is nothing. You see, all the enemies of God will inevitably be destroyed. Now, some people, a lot of people, wrongly think that this is the characteristic of the Old Testament God. But the New Testament God, Jesus, well, he's nice. He's more enlightened. He wouldn't do all the things that the Old Testament God does. And I never want to minimize the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, or the grace of Christ. But we need to remember that in the very last book of the Bible, the very last book of the New Testament, we're given a glimpse of what our Lord Jesus Christ will do in the future. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read a few verses from Revelation 6, beginning in verse 14. Revelation 6, verse 14. This is just a powerful and sober reminder of Jesus' justice, of his fury against sin that's right. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then, look at all these kinds of people here. It doesn't matter who they are. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves, just like the kings here hiding themselves in the cave in Joshua 10, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is fundamental doctrine, fundamental scripture teaching. You see, these five kings in Joshua fleeing and hiding were but a faint echo of the terrible day when the Lord Jesus will pour out his wrath on the earth. It's a reflection of that. And so it happened that these five evil, rebellious, God-hating kings find themselves trapped in a cave at Makkedah. You see, for these enemies of God, as well as all the enemies of God for all the ages, will have a payday someday. But moving on from here, look with me at the victory announced in Makkedah. The victory announced in Makkedah. This will be verses 17 and 19. Now, there's really two phases of this that we'll look at, and you can see it on your outline. First is the announcement arrives to Joshua, and I'll go ahead and show you the slides here. The announcement arrives to Joshua, and then second, Joshua takes it, he analyzes that announcement, and then he gives direction based on the news that comes to his ears and what news it was. Look with me at verse 7. Sorry, 17. It was told Joshua saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Now, this word found can also be translated as caught. These five kings have been caught hidden in a cave in Makkedah. Imagine from Joshua's perspective, what a relief for Joshua after the miles and miles he and his army had to travel to defeat these foes. Joshua, and we can look back at the map here so you can see this. Joshua had marched 25 miles before he came to Gibeon, and then another 20 miles southwest as he pursues Israel's enemies down towards Makkedah. But now, with no further place for these wicked kings to go in these regions, run out of space to run to, they run and hide themselves in this cave at Makkedah. You see, these kings, who were once feared men, admired men, followed by their followers into various courses of wickedness, are now hiding and terrified at what will certainly befall them in the coming hours. There was no escape. You see, these kings, these miserable, evil men, were hiding in darkness, in this dark cave. How fitting, and yet how sad for these men. You see, their life had been the path of darkness, their influence, the power of darkness, and their eternity would soon be outer darkness. They were even now, as Scripture says, becoming acquainted with the terrors of thick darkness. How terrifying to be one of these kings. You see, God's payday was coming very soon for these men. But look with me at verses 18 and 19, where we see the announcement analyzed by Joshua. The announcement analyzed by Joshua. Look at verse 18 with me, 18 and 19. Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, has delivered them into your hand." The first thing I want you to notice here is the stone motif continues here, just like we've seen throughout Joshua. We see it in chapter 4 when Joshua assigned 12 men to pick up 12 stones from the Jordan and place them on the bank. We saw it in the narrative of miserable Achan when all of Israel stoned him with stones for his high-handed, greedy rebellion against the Lord. And we saw it yet again at the makeshift burial site for the execution of the king of Ai in chapter 8. And we saw it even earlier in this chapter, in chapter 10, when God himself hurled large hailstones from heaven against the armies of these five kings. But what we see here in verse 18 is the utilization of stones to seal up the kings, to seal them up in the cave. These stones were essentially makeshift doors of a makeshift prison to hold these kings temporarily. But we don't have to guess at the reason. Joshua gives here the reason that Israel was to make this makeshift jail and not execute the five kings immediately. If you look at verse 19, he gives a reason. Verse 19, he says, "Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities." You see, these cities would have provided a form of protection for these fleeing soldiers. And so Joshua is thinking through this. Militarily and just plain logically, you didn't want your enemies to make it back into the fortified cities to regroup. It was an intelligent decision. And so Joshua tells his soldiers to pursue or to put to flight or to chase these armies, and literally in Hebrew, to smite their tail. Now, this command that Joshua gives isn't arbitrary. He didn't just come up with it on the fly. This command flows from the mandate that God gave Joshua back in Deuteronomy 20. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Moses and by extension to Joshua. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 and following, he says, "Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything that breathes," verse 17 is key, "but you shall utterly destroy them." And then he gives specifics: the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And then you're sitting there reading and say, "Well, why, Lord? Why? That seems really intense. Why would you do that?" Well, God gives the answer in Deuteronomy 20:18. He says, "So that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." You see, there couldn't be a sharper distinction between Joshua and Israel at this time in their history, on the one hand, and the kings and the people of Canaan, on the other hand. You see, these weren't innocent people. These were some of the most exceedingly wicked people that have ever walked the face of the earth, and as such, God would justly use Israel as his tool, as his rod, to wipe them clean off the face of the earth, because he's good, because he's just. And so therefore, Joshua commands his troops to finish off these Canaanite soldiers. But by trapping the five kings in Makkedah, their execution was virtually guaranteed while they went after the remnants of the fleeing army. So they got both things that they wanted. You see, all of God's enemies will certainly face his judgment, and as certainly as these kings would. There was no escape for these kings. For these kings, payday was fast approaching. Yes, there was a delay. Joshua didn't execute them immediately. He had reasons for that. But they would be executed. There would be a payday nonetheless. This leads us next to the victory accomplished against the armies in Makkedah, the victory accomplished against the armies in Makkedah. And this is verses 20 and 21. God's word says in chapter 10, verse 20, "It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel." Look at how the Lord of hosts accomplished such a victory on Israel's behalf. You see, God allowed these people, this Joshua, whose hearts were completely his, to obtain complete victory over these enemies. You see, more than being Israel's enemies, these were God's enemies. This was personal with God. These people had personally affronted God's glory. And yes, while it's true that there were some survivors, a few survivors that fled to their cities, that's not how the battle in Scripture is characterized. No, it was a very great slaughter, as verse 20 says. Think of how the hearts of these soldiers leaped in their chests as they saw the enemies of God desperately fleeing from them. You see, God had not only given Israel victory over Jericho and victory over Ai, but now these five kings he had given them victory over and all of their armies in the southern portion of Canaan. Kind of a five for one. Was there anything, all these soldiers are thinking, was there anything that our God can't do? But notice, this victory was so severe. It was such a complete victory, such a thorough victory, so robust that two things happen. They're very related, but two technically distinct things happen. The first, and you can see it in the text, is that Joshua and all Israel returned to their camp in Makkedah in peace, or as the Hebrew has it, shalom. They returned to the camp in Makkedah in shalom. You see, there was no uneasiness as they returned to the camp. There was no queasiness. Joshua wasn't up late that night biting his nails at the potential for a midnight ambush. That's not what was going on at all. These men could lay down and sleep in peace, knowing that the Lord would cause them to dwell in safety. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounded his people, and they experienced shalom that night. But notice the second aspect in verse 21. And this is interesting when I study this. It says, "No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel." Sounds very straightforward, but I did a little research on this, and it was kind of interesting. In the Hebrew, it's literally, "No one sharpened his tongue." Now, one commentator thinks this could serve as an allusion back to Exodus 11 in preparation for the last plague, when Exodus 11:7 says, "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark." Same expression, will not even bark. "Whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So the dog's not even barking is that same expression, "No one uttered a word." Not even a dog would sharpen its tongue. And the quote-unquote wordplay here, the dogs of Canaan, so to speak, wouldn't sharpen their tongue either. The dogs of Canaan would quit their barking, so to speak, against the sons of Israel. But really, these effects, two distinct different things, they emphasize the same thing that the author is trying to get across here. And that is, as Matthew Henry states very well, he says, their perfect safety and tranquility. They were at peace. They had shalom. They had perfect safety from their God who was with them. But look now at the next major movement of our text. The victory accomplished against the kings in Makkedah. The victory accomplished against the kings in Makkedah. And again, there's two components here that'll be in your notes. The first is the victory accomplishment formalized by Israel. And then the second is the victory accomplishment fulfilled against the kings. Look with me at that first point, the victory accomplishment formalized by Israel. This covers verses 22 to 25. "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave, and bring these five kings out to me from the cave.' They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight.'" Now we, along with Israel, watch 3,000 years later as Joshua calls these men to himself for judgment. Payday had finally arrived. How humiliating it must have been for these kings to be paraded before the host of Israel's army, these dogs in their minds, to have, like Achan, the eyes of all the troops, all Israel, laser beamed on them. Now, while in the cave, one could argue that perhaps there was some theoretical chance of escape, maybe some secret passageway. They could furiously claw their way out, some tunnel, something. But no more, no more theoretical escape at this point. These miserable men are brought before Joshua himself. What a juxtaposition these two were. And what a faint echo, what a faint whisper of the final judgment that's to come. You see, just like these kings at Makkedah were brought before Joshua, one day in the future, all mankind will be brought before the better Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one left to their own devices, including us, can escape the judgment of God. We need help outside of us to escape the judgment of God. You see, no one can wait out the judgment of God. No one can deconstruct the judgment of God. No one can hide from the judgment of God. No one can wish away or unbelieve the judgment of God. You're just sticking your head in the sand. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. I heard a sermon recently on this as I was preparing, and it was very, very impactful. But in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, we see the future judgment of God. And we know in particular it's the Lord Jesus Christ, based on John chapter 5. But in Revelation 20, and just put yourself here if you can. "Then I saw," said John, "a great white throne, and him who sat upon it," Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God the Son, "he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small," we could say the five kings of Midian as well, "standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The scriptures are so clear on this. You see, each and every person who's ever lived, you and me, apart from the intervening mighty grace of God, deserves to be brought before this king at this scene in Revelation 20 for judgment. That's our default status. How humiliating for people on that day to come before the one who created them, to come before the one whose eyes are too pure to approve evil, who cannot look on wickedness with favor, whose eyes, as John says in Revelation 1, are a flame of fire, and who is himself a consuming fire. Imagine how terrified, in our text, how humiliating, how nauseating it must have been for these five kings of Canaan. These were strong men, bold men. They'd seen a lot of things in battle, but no doubt their knees were trembling. And that's just coming before another fellow flawed human being, coming before Joshua. But if such is the natural reaction between men in this circumstance, we can't even fathom what it must be like to face a holy, holy, holy God, the God who inhabits eternity, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, that God that people treat so lightly today. But we need to come back to our text this morning. These kings are brought to Joshua, hearts pounding, I'm sure, knees knocking. And as they approach Joshua, perhaps they see their former inhabitants, their former subjects, strewn about on the ground, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. And they're sort of stepping around them as they approach Joshua. They know that their judgment is sealed. Matthew Henry says this. He says, quote, "The kings that had hidden themselves must now be called to an account as rebels against the Israel of God. The cave which they fled to and trusted in for refuge became their prison, in which they were clapped up till Joshua sat in judgment on them." But there was one more thing that needed to be done before these kings were formally executed. Look at verse 24 with me. We just read it, but we'll look at it again. "When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Now, this practice was actually fairly common during this time and was even practiced by certain Byzantine emperors millennia later. We don't see it. We're not used to seeing this, but this was a pretty standard practice. The chiefs of the men of war were called to put their feet on the necks, the actual necks, of these five kings. But don't lose sight of this. Joshua doesn't have these men put their feet on the necks of these kings and then congratulate them for doing a good job fighting. No. Joshua here gives credit to God for the victory. Joshua was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God of Israel would soon put Canaan under their feet. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, Joshua said to them, "Do not fear, be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." How encouraging to these troops to see their military leaders put their feet on the necks of these once feared kings. These kings who had engaged in unmentionable acts of filth and wickedness that we know from the history books. These kings who had likely led their people into the same excesses, the same evils, are now prostrate before Joshua with their necks under the dirty, bloodied, grimy sandals of the men of Israel, their enemies. There could not be a more powerful picture conceived of God's absolute victory over his enemies. But don't lose sight of this either. While God was bringing his people into the promised land for their good, he was at the same time using his people to execute judgment on the wicked inhabitants of the land and showing Israel and the Canaanites that all the enemies of God will inevitably be destroyed. Some people, even Christians, in evangelism conversations or wherever else, can get uncomfortable at times trying to answer questions like, well, how is God good and just to command the extinction of the Canaanites? What about all the genocide in the Old Testament? The answer is actually very simple. If you recall from Genesis 15, God promises Abraham the land of Canaan and his descendants centuries before. In verse 16 of Genesis 15, it says, "In the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now, the time between that event with Abraham in Genesis and Joshua's conquest was at least 500 years, twice the age of the United States. For at least 500 years, God had withheld his wrath justly due to the inhabitants of Canaan. Season by season, day by day, morning by morning, he caused the grass to grow, the waters to flow, the wind to blow. He'd caused the sun to rise, the sun to set on time. He painted beautiful sceneries in the sky, stretched out the stars every evening, provided food and drink in abundance in that land, rain and snow, shelter and warmth, family and friends. But these wicked Canaanites, these people, far from seeing how good God was to them, in spite of their own evil and ingratitude, continued on as fools in their rebellious way, continuing to commit the same unmentionable crimes every day, every hour on the high places, still sacrificing their babies to the demons, going on as if God didn't exist. Sound like a country, you know? As if there wasn't a day of retribution coming. As if all would continue just as it was from the dawn of creation. As if the God of all the earth would not deal justly. As if payday wasn't coming someday. But look at verse 25 again. I want to look at a different, thing, for lack of a better word, in verse 25. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear, be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." I love what one commentator said. They said, quote, "The lesson which Israel was to learn from their victory was not one of self-confidence and their supposed superiority, but of acknowledgement of God and confidence in him." You see, Joshua strengthened these soldiers with the same words that God had told him all the way back at the beginning of this book. Some of the most famous words in this book where God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That is a promise, even for us today. And how powerful it is in this book, throughout Scripture, but in this book, to see God's absolute faithfulness to Joshua everywhere he's gone. The shepherd who has been his shepherd all his life to this day, as Jacob says. If he goes to Gilgal, guess what? God is there. If he descends to Ai, God is there. He was with Joshua on the far side of the Jordan. He was with Joshua in Gilgal. He was with Joshua in Jericho at Ai. Even when they sinned, he was with them. And even here at Makkedah, God was still with them. And the same God who's always been with Joshua is the same God who is always with you, with me, if we're in Christ. That should change everything about how we live. You see, we too, today, can be strong and courageous as we seek to serve the Lord for the same reason that Joshua was. It's not wishful thinking. It's the fact that God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us, even to the end of the age. You see, Israel still had many a battle to fight, and we're going to teach through that, before the land of Canaan was completely subdued. Many more kings had to submit, had to die, before the land was subdued. And so Joshua gives this reviving cordial to these men. He encourages them with this truth to drink deeply from this reality that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was with them, and that God himself would be the one who would completely annihilate his enemies. But look on with me at verses 26 and 27. The victory accomplishment fulfilled against the kings. This is sort of the climax of our text, verses 26 and 27. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now, if you look back at verses 26 and 27, we see exactly what Joshua does. It's precise what he does, and it's familiar language. We saw it in chapter 8. The kings are killed, the kings are hung on trees, the kings are taken down at evening, and then the kings are buried like clockwork. Now, write down in your notes, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. And I'm just going to read for you what this law prescribes. This is so essential to understanding our text and by implication to the gospel, which I'll explain in a little bit here. But in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, we see this law that God gives. He says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him in the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You see, Joshua treating these 5 kings in this way, by hanging them on these 5 trees, he was implying something about these men. You see, these men were criminals. These weren't just their enemies, these were objectively criminals. These men were worthy of death. If you look back in Deuteronomy 21, 22, this command is prefaced with, if any man's committed a sin worthy of death. These men were worthy of death. Now, we don't know exactly what specific things, wicked things, these kings had done in their lives, but we do have an idea based on what we know from the Canaanite practices. I couldn't even tell them to you here. But we also know for a fact that they died in high-handed rebellion against God. No doubt these men had heard of God's miraculous Jordan River crossing, just like Rahab did prior. They had heard of Israel's victory over Ai and Jericho. That's what led them to this battle in the first place. But in spite of all this, just like in Psalm 2, they assemble themselves against the Lord and against his servant Joshua. I want you to hear these words, these sobering words from this commentator. He said, if these 5 kings had humbled themselves in time and had begged peace instead of waging war, they might have saved their lives. And we can look at these kings, these 5 wicked kings, and we can easily justify ourselves. Oh, I'm not like a Canaanite. We can justify ourselves that we're righteous and then viewing these men with contempt. And no doubt we should look on these men with disdain. That's right. But just because these kings were wicked doesn't mean that we're righteous because we can identify that they're wicked. That's easy. Romans 2 talks about that. You see, you and I are born with the exact same thing that the kings of Canaan had, which was bad hearts. We are born into this world with bad hearts. David says, in sin my mother conceived me. Jesus said, from the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, slanders, false witness. And if you recall from a few weeks ago, at the end of chapter 8, Joshua and all Israel go up to the 2 mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, to pronounce the blessing and the curse. And from Deuteronomy 27, the blessing for obedience and the curse for disobedience. Now, in Deuteronomy 27, I'm not going to talk about all of it in detail right now, but in Deuteronomy 27, there's several individual curses for various sins listed. Now, theoretically, a person could dodge virtually all of those sins until they came to the last one. And it's the last verse in the chapter. The last curse written in Deuteronomy 27 is all-encompassing. You see, the last curse written highlights just how high and lofty and perfect the law of God is, that we cannot keep it. The last curse written in Deuteronomy 27 says this: cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And the people essentially seal their condemnation, and all the people shall say, amen. It's always been this way. It was never about works to be saved. We could never do it. You see, in other words, what Deuteronomy says is, cursed is everyone who doesn't obey God's law perfectly. Well, that's me. I know that. And I know that's all of you as well. I want you to see this. It's so important. I was debating whether to go here or not. But in Galatians 3, it's one of my favorite gospel texts. And in fact, you don't have to turn there. We're getting close to the end. So, but in verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. And then Paul substantiates it from that Deuteronomy 27 text. He says, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And that certainly includes the Canaanite kings, but also includes me in that list. We're in the same boat in that respect. And then in verse 13, one of my favorite verses on the gospel, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then Paul uses his proof text to prove this. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Is that familiar? Are those words familiar? You see this? Paul says that if anyone is trying to obtain salvation by doing good works, by appealing to God by their good deeds, they're under a curse, since the very thing that you're depending on condemns you. It eats you. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Here's my point. Though we perhaps haven't done the exact same things as these men of Canaan, we've nonetheless broken the law of God multiple times. I would argue millions of times, maybe billions of times, individual infractions of the law of God. You see, God doesn't just look at cases that make it on a dateline. God is so holy, he's so righteous, so pure, so perfect, that he cannot let one sin go unpunished. All sin must be accounted for. My sin has to be accounted for. Your sin has to be accounted for. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. Scripture is unanimous in this. You see, one day every mouth will be closed, Paul says, and every tongue will give an account to God. You know, most people think that they're good people. You go evangelize somewhere, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, I'll grant you that, but I'm a good person. But then you ask the person, if I could take a video of your life, the last year or the next year, every word you've spoken, everything you've done, even your thoughts, and then at the Super Bowl, blasted it up on the screen, you'd be okay with that? Okay, well, why, you know? But their admission is honest, if they're honest, is that we have a bad heart. And that's what everything flows from. You see, God must punish every sinful thought, attitude, disposition, desire, inclination, action, if it doesn't conform to his standard. Not because he's bad, but because he's good. You see, there's only one end for us, apart from God's grace. That is eternal separation in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's just scriptural. That's not hellfire and brimstone preaching. That's just what the Bible says. You see, apart from some mighty provision that comes from God, all of us can expect a payday someday, just like these kings. You see, according to the law, all mankind has God's curse, God's wrath hanging over our heads. The only provision is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You see, I love that one of my favorite hymns is "There is a Fountain." There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And what happens to sinners who plunge beneath that flood? You remember? They lose all their guilty stains. Gary could sing it, but it's true. the gospel is glorious, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We deserve the curse, but God took on flesh to become a curse for us. You see, the kings of Jerusalem in Joshua 10, they were hung on a tree. They were taken down at evening. They were placed in a tomb. Their body was sealed behind the stone. And as far as we know, their corpses are there to this day. But the gospel tells me and the gospel tells you about the true king of Jerusalem, the true Adonai Zedek, whose name means the Lord righteousness. The true Joshua, who was hung on the tree for my sin, for your sin, but who was also buried behind the stone, but unlike these kings, rose again with resurrected power, granting eternal life to anyone who entrusts their soul to him. And so if you haven't, I would beg you to turn to Christ today, to pick up your cross and follow Christ. If you have, we should rejoice greatly, and our soul should exult in our God, for he's clothed us with garments of salvation and wrapped us with a robe of righteousness. But look with me lastly here, at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho." So we see here the victory accomplished over Makkedah. Now, if you recall, the cave that the five kings had fled to was in Makkedah, and after he executes justice on these five kings, Joshua then turns his gaze, he fixes his face like flint towards Makkedah itself. And the language here of the defeat is just exhaustive. It's very clear. The city's captured, the city's destroyed, the king is destroyed, every person in the city was destroyed. And as if you hadn't gotten the point yet, the text says, and there was no survivor left. This was absolute, complete, total, exhaustive extermination. This was ultimate pest control. Thus far in the campaign, the Lord's given Joshua and all Israel victory over Jericho, over Ai, over Jerusalem, over Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, and eighthly, Makkedah. Now, from the perspective of Israel, things couldn't be better. God was on their side. God was fighting for them, and God would be with them even to the end of this campaign. And he's proved it over and over and over and over, just like he does in our life. But from the perspective of the land of Canaan, all its inhabitants should know, and even Israel should know, that all the enemies of God will inevitably be destroyed. Now, as we get into application, I just want to note a few things. Number one, soberly meditate on the truth of God's righteous and certain judgment for all who are not in Christ. It's not comfortable to think about, but it's true. And we need to get our minds in line with what is true. This isn't a theory. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a game. It's not speculation. As certainly as we are all sitting here, one day Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. So what should this drive us to? Well, for one thing, praying for people that we know are going to hell. We should pray for them. Even like Paul, wishing ourselves accursed for the sake of our brethren who won't inherit the promises at this point. When was the last time that you prayed for someone's salvation? When was the last time that you or I wept over someone that's not hearing, that refuses to hear, and they're on their way to hell? This should break our hearts. This should also humble us to think about how serious our rebellion is against God. What pain, what agonies the Son of God suffered on Calvary for our sin. He suffered the full curse of the law that I will never experience, that you will never experience if you're in Christ. Even for respectable sins. Maybe not the sins of the Canaanites, but for gossip and pride and uncleanness, distraction when we should be worshiping God. It should keep us humble. But it should also keep us grateful. You and I should wake up every morning, no matter what's going on that day, with such relief and joy as we wake up and get out of bed. I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm redeemed. Okay, work's going to be hard today. I'm not paying for my sins for an eternity in hell. It's a good day. And number two, don't fear man, but God. What is man who dies and the Son of Man who's made like grass? Why would we ever fear man who can only kill the body? That's the worst they can do. We should only fear the only one, as Jesus said, who can throw both body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If even the seraphim cover their faces with their wings in the presence of God, what does that say about how much you and I should fear God? He is holy. And they don't stop singing about it in heaven. So how much more should we sing about his holiness and glory? As we wrap up here, think of the person in this world that's most intimidating to you. A boss, a ruler, a leader of a country, China, an online influencer. One day that person's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not theory, that's reality. They will stand naked before the judgment seat of Christ, without hope, without God, without an advocate, begging for mercy, and there won't be any mercy. At that point, it'll be too late. Far from fearing man, we should pity unsaved man. We should feel bad for them, no matter how high or how low their rank is. We should pity them who every day stands a hair's breadth away from the lake of fire, who dance and play on the brink of hell as if no such hell existed. May you and I be convinced of the truth of the payday that's coming and warn others about the wrath to come, but also about the wonderful Lord Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, these truths are so weighty, so wonderful, so terrifying, and our human words just can't do it justice. But I pray that you would take my feeble words and that you would impress it into our hearts, that our lives would actually look different this week, that we would fear you, that even when we go into work tomorrow or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, that we wouldn't fear man who dies, but that we would pity man. We would see them not as giants, but as very unintimidating, unimpressive, and to love them enough to share Christ with them. We love you, God, and we thank you for the gospel. I thank you that most people in this room, I trust, are saved, that Christ, you became a curse for them and for me. And God, we are just so ungrateful so much of the time for that. But I pray that we would just be so enamored with you today and not have enough of you as we seek you in your word and prayer. We love you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.